Again, a warm welcome to Northside Baptist Church. Good to see you all here. Special welcome to any visitors here tonight. We trust you'll sense the Lord's presence with us. And feel free to just make yourself at home while you're here. Let us know if there's anything we can do for you. The visitors pack's up the back there with a free DVD and a few other things. Please help yourself to those if you don't have one already. And if there's anything we can do to help you visit while you're here, please let us know. Turning your Bibles, please, this evening, back to the Old Testament, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 1, please. For those of you who are just joining us tonight, we've been going through a devotional series. We have the Lord's table here once a month on a Sunday night at the moment. And we've been taking some lessons out of the Song of Solomon to prepare our hearts each time for the Lord's table. Normally on a Sunday night, we have been going through this year a series on 1 Timothy, and we will continue on with that in due course. But tonight we want to just pause as we gather around the table and prepare our hearts, we trust, for this time, observing the Lord's ordinance. Now, next Sunday night, as mentioned, Brother Tony Evans will be with us. I meant to mention that this morning, and he'll be not only presenting the ministry concerning Japan, but he will also be preaching for us. Come along if you can. That'll be a great blessing. He's been a missionary in Japan since 1992. Very gracious and godly man, has been used of the Lord in that country. And I know you'll get a blessing. Every time I've heard him preach, I've always been blessed. So I would encourage you, come anticipating a blessing next Sunday night. And I'm sure it'll be a great blessing to all who are able to make it. All right, Song of Solomon chapter 1. And I want us to read a few verses here. Before we do that, though, let me just remind you for a moment about the key to interpreting the Song of Solomon. And we've been over this before, but I think it's important just to recap that for those perhaps who've joined us tonight or those who are not sure about how to approach this book. As we've mentioned before, there are three main schools of interpretation. There's the natural interpreters, who basically only see in the Song of Solomon a love story, a human love story, and nothing else besides that. Then we have the allegorical interpreters, which see the Song of Solomon as being simply a metaphor with no actual events behind the text, but just like a story presenting spiritual truth. Now, many of those arrive at a good position concerning Christ and the church, but I think the best form, the best method of interpretation is what I would call the typical method, which is recognizing that there was a real context, real events surrounding the authorship of the Song of Solomon, and we can't but see the silhouettes of Solomon and the Shulamite maiden in the background behind the text here. But the significance of the book is seen as it relates to the believer's relationship to Christ as the heavenly bridegroom. And this has been the theme that has captivated the hearts and minds of men of God down through the centuries. In fact, the Jews used to actually sing the Song of Solomon at the Passover. Very often, the rabbis would appoint the Song of Solomon to be sang at the Passover because the Jewish people of old saw in this book, the higher interpretation, a picture of the love of Jehovah for his covenant people. And so I believe this is consistent. If we interpret it this way, it's a higher interpretation. Of course, there are lessons to be learned along the way for marriage and intimacy, those things. But I want us to see it through the lens of the New Testament. And we know that the Bible says in the New Testament concerning the fact that the Old Testament, right through the Old Testament, we see Christ is pictured in the Scriptures. Ephesians 5:32, having discussed the relationship between a man, between the husband and the wife, Paul then summarizes at the end of that chapter and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, Christ and the believer. And so if we approach the Song of Solomon from that perspective, we can learn some really heartwarming truths concerning this whole matter of communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if ever there's a need today for a deeper communion with Christ, a greater affection, a greater closeness, and a greater nearness to Christ, it is today. And that is what the Song of Solomon presents to us. It's the language of spiritual intimacy. It speaks to us of the affections of the heart. Now, it is a difficult book to interpret. It is rich in symbolism, and some of that we can't really nail down too clearly. But what we can discern very clearly are the strong themes of love that run through the book. And if we allow the Spirit of God to instruct us concerning those great currents of love, as it were, will carry us towards our Saviour and be a great blessing to us. And so we've had a number of lessons in this book so far, but we're getting towards the end of the chapter, and our lesson tonight, Lord willing, will come from verses 12 through 14. Before I read those, though, let me just give you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon on the song. He says, "The song is a golden casket of which love is the key rather than learning. Those who have not attained under heights of affection, those who have not been educated by familiar intercourse with Jesus, cannot come near to this mine of treasure." I just keep seeding these types of quotes in there to get you thinking, okay, about the way great men of God in the past have viewed this book, and I believe it's the way we should approach it. All right, let me just read for you now verses 12 through 14, and that'll form, Lord willing, our text for tonight. It says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion, this heavenly portion of Scripture before us. And Lord, we would be foolish to attempt to understand it by human reasoning alone. We need the help of the Spirit of God tonight. We pray he would be our teacher. I pray that you be with these lips of clay. Help me to explain the Word of God clearly. I pray you would direct my thoughts. And just help me, Lord, to be clear. We pray that your people would be drawn ever nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Bless our time around the table as well. May it be a time of refreshing, a time of reflection, where we can truly rejoice in all that Christ has done. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we have here some interesting verses before us, and we've mentioned before that it's important to discern who is speaking in this book. And we have this interchange primarily between the bride and the bridegroom. And here we have before us tonight the bride speaking again. In our last lesson, we noted the words of the bridegroom, verse 9, "I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Those were the words of the bridegroom to the bride. And now we have the bride speaking back, and she says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof," and so on. And so we have a number of principles here tonight that will teach us something about what I've called the incomparable Christ. That's the title of my message tonight, the incomparable Christ. And this is where the bride again extols and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking here, exalts her bridegroom, and we can see in this something of the preciousness of Christ, the fact that Christ is incomparable. There is none like him. Notice in verse 12 what I've called the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. Here we have the picture of a king seated at his table. And you will notice as you read through the Song of Solomon that the scene often changes and shifts. It's like the backdrops on a stage, and we have a shepherding scene with the bride and bridegroom there. We have back in verse 4 the chambers of the king, and so there are these different scenes that sort of shift around behind in the backdrop here of the song. And so now we have a return. Now they've moved away from the shepherding and country scene back into the palace scene, and we have here the king sitting at his table. And this is the second time that she refers to the bridegroom as the king in this passage. And that speaks to us of the exalted position of the bridegroom, doesn't it? Is not Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? This is the picture we see here. The king is seated at his table. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king. Yes, he is our spiritual husband. Yes, he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But it is right for us as the bride of Christ to always remember the exalted position of our Saviour, that he is the king. It speaks of his authority, speaks of his majesty and of his person. And so we have the king here seated at his table. Now, when we think of the table of the king, we think of a number of things. We think of provision, don't we? Here we see the bride is seated as a part of this gathering. The bride is seated there with the king at his table. When we think about the table of the king, we think about provision. And the Bible actually speaks much about Solomon's table. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 4, you'll find the Bible tells us that Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. So this was a rich provision, wasn't it? Solomon, who is pictured here in the text, seated as the bridegroom, picturing Christ, of course, his table was a table of bounty, a table of provision. There was great provision at the table. And to be seated at the table, at Solomon's table, would have been an experience to partake of the bounty of the king. And don't we see a picture in that for the Christian tonight? That the Christian has been drawn into this privileged position of being seated at the king's table, the table of Christ. And hasn't our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, provided abundantly for us when we begin to think about this in the spiritual realm? Think about salvation, what he has provided for us there at his table. Oh, taste and see, the Bible says, that the Lord is good. Christ referred to himself as the bread from heaven, using the picture of food there to teach us something about the nourishment that Christ brings to the hungry heart. And so the believer pictured here in the bride has been called into this banqueting table of the king. And so it speaks to us of provision. Provision. But it also, the table, when we think about the table of our king, it speaks to us also of position. It reminds us of the privilege we have as believers. I've already alluded to this, to be a part of the king's royal family. It is a privileged position. Let us never forget that, brethren, tonight, that to be a son of God, to be united to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is it not a privilege to be in that position? What a privilege it is. You say, wouldn't it be amazing to go and dine with Queen Elizabeth? Well, maybe it would be, but I tell you, we have a king to whom no earthly king or queen can hold a candle. I mean, we have been made partakers of this privilege. We are seated with Christ there at the table, and he has provided for us. He's lavishly provided for us, not only our salvation, but as we've mentioned this morning, all that we need for the Christian life. There is a bountiful supply of spiritual blessings and heavenly riches for the believer to help him or her through in this Christian walk. But we see here that really what's most strongly in focus is not the provision or even the position of the bride, but it's the person of the king that is most strongly in view. She says, while the king sitteth at his table, her focus is upon him. And it is the privilege of being in the king's company at the table that is relished by the bride. This is what's most strongly in view. She is rejoicing in him and the privilege of being in his presence. Now, just think of this for a moment as just an application to the Lord's table. We have the New Testament table ordained for us to come and to have this memorial feast. And as we do that, we are reminded of that provision, aren't we? The provision of the king at his table. We're reminded of the body and the blood of Christ that was sacrificed at Calvary to provide for us salvation. We also enjoy a communion and fellowship with Christ as a gathered company of believers. And that's why another title for this ordinance is the communion. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The word communion there is the word koinonia in the Greek, which is the word fellowship. And there is fellowship with the king at the New Testament table of the Lord. And that is what is most precious to us, is yes, we are thankful for the provision, we're thankful for the position of being at the table, but most of all, we are thankful for the king himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And so it's the presence of Christ. But notice in the second half of this verse, there is a response from the bride now to the king. It says, my spikenard, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Here we have the response of the bride to the presence of the bridegroom, to the presence of the king. Now you say, what is spikenard? Well, spikenard was a precious perfume, and it was made from a plant that grows in the Himalaya mountains. And we read about that in the New Testament. You remember Mary, and we're going to read that account in a moment. Remember Mary broke that beautiful alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And the Bible says it was very precious, very costly. And you remember Judas, who was fairly sharp with his mathematics and his figures, said, you know, that's worth 300 pence. Now, one penny in the ancient world at the time of the New Testament was one day's wage. 300 days' wages for just one alabaster box of this ointment. So this is a very precious ointment. And again, the Shulamite maiden, it's fairly unlikely that she had the means or the resources to procure this herself, but it is something that has been gifted to her by her king, and she then offers that back as a sweet smell to him. Her spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. As she sits in his presence, there is fragrance that is drawn out of her life. And do you know, there is something sweet, brethren, as we think about how this applies to our lives, there is something fragrant about the life of somebody who spends time, much time, in the presence of the King. There is. One thing I really treasure is just to spend time with an older Christian, and not somebody who's an old crank, but an old Christian who has walked with Christ for many years, have known the presence of Christ. Isn't there just a word that comes to mind? Fragrance. Fragrance. There's a spiritual fragrance that exudes from the life of somebody who has been in the presence of the King. And this is what happens. Is as the bride is seated at the table, there's this response on her part, the sending forth of this spikenard, this precious perfume to her King. And that is the blessing that we have as believers as well. This is what we can offer to him, the sacrifice of our lives and our love and our affection radiating back to him. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, he's written a tremendous little commentary on the Song of Solomon, says this. He says, it is in his presence and through his grace that whatever of fragrance or beauty may be found in us comes forth. Of him as its source, through him as its instrument, and to him at its end is all that is gracious and divine. See some of the beautiful pictures that these men of God saw in this text. It is in his presence and through his grace that whatever of fragrance or beauty may be found in us comes forth. Comes forth. Turn over to John 12 for a moment. We can't, as we think about this offering of spikenard, we can't but be reminded of the New Testament example of Mary. John 12, we'll read this for a moment. The Bible says in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, same substance, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Notice, please, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Here we see Mary's love expressed, don't we, to the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrifice. I mean, this was something that was costly, something that is precious, but to her there was no price too great that she could pay as a demonstration of love to her Saviour. And that the house was filled with the aroma, the fragrance of this ointment. But how really that odour, that perfume, was a picture of the fragrance of Mary's heart. Was that not a picture of the fragrance of Mary's heart, her devotion to her Saviour, her love for her Saviour, her dedication and her commitment and her sacrificial love for her Saviour? And this is what's in view here as we are seated at the table of the King, as we enjoy his provision, as we consider the privilege of being in his presence, then the natural response should be this sending forth of the spikenard, the sacrifice of love, the demonstration of a heart and a mind and a spirit that is devoted to the King, and these spiritual perfumes, as it were, should, we trust, exude from our lives and be to him a sweet-smelling savour. Do you know the Bible uses this imagery in Revelation to refer to the prayers of saints? It talks about the prayers of saints being a sweet-smelling savour before the throne of God. And so we see this picture as we as believers, as we as we express our love to Christ, as we pray, as we glory in his presence, then it is something that is sweet to the King, to his smell, to his nostrils, and it's this fragrance that we trust will come out of our lives as we are in his presence. His presence produces this fragrance in us. All right, back to Song chapter 1. And so we see here the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. He's seated at his table. We see the response of the bride. She's sending forth this sweet smell, this fragrance to him. And is your life fragrant tonight, believer, for the Lord? There is a precious fragrance, spiritual fragrance, about the life of one devoted to the Lord Jesus. Is your life fragrant? Or is it full of the stench of the world? This is what we need to ask ourselves tonight. All right, so we have the presence of Christ, but notice now, please, in verse 13, we have the preciousness of Christ. The presence of Christ. Now we see the preciousness of Christ. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, she says. This is the bride speaking. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. We have here the symbol of myrrh. She likens her bridegroom to a bundle of myrrh, a bunch or a posy of myrrh. Now, myrrh is often spoken of in Scripture, isn't it? And as you study, this is where some of this symbolism, we can start to draw some lessons as we look at other Scriptures. Myrrh is often spoken of in Scripture as a rich, rare and costly substance. And there's really two primary thoughts that spring to mind here as we consider myrrh as it relates to Christ and it being a picture of him. It speaks to us of the value of Christ. Myrrh speaks to us of the value of Christ. It is very often spoken of as a rich perfume. In fact, this word myrrh appears 8 times in the Song of Solomon itself, and it's been used there as a sweet, expensive, rich perfume. You remember in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, when Jacob was sending his sons back to Egypt the second time. You remember Joseph had been kept there by Joseph, and Jacob was going to send his sons back. You remember he said, remember they put together a special selection of gifts to present to the ruler, which was Joseph, unbeknownst to them. Amongst those gifts was myrrh. Okay, so there were different gifts, but myrrh was one of those because it was a costly substance, a precious substance, a precious perfume. In fact, myrrh was one of the ingredients in the anointing oil for the tabernacle worship. You can read about that in Exodus 30, 23 through 25. The precious anointing oil that was used in the worship of the tabernacle, the anointing of the instruments and the priests and the various things that took place there, myrrh was one of the ingredients in that. So as we think about this and we look at these other scriptures, we see that myrrh was something that was precious, something that was valuable. And we read about that account in John 12 and how the Bible tells us that this ointment of spikenard that Mary offered was very costly. And so it's as we think about how this relates to Christ, here she takes this picture, this symbol of the myrrh, and she says, this speaks to me, this tells me something of my well-beloved. And so it tells us of the value of Christ, his preciousness to us. He is like a sweet perfume. He is treasured by us. Is Christ treasured by you? Is he precious to you? The value of Christ, that's what we see in myrrh. But it also speaks to us of the sacrifice of Christ. The value of Christ, but also the sacrifice of Christ. We find myrrh associated with the with the life of Christ right from the beginning. You remember that one of the gifts that was offered by the wise men to Christ was what? Myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you remember in Mark 15:23 when Christ was coming to the cross, he was offered a wine-myrrh mixture at the cross, wasn't he? Myrrh. Myrrh speaks to us of suffering. Christ's body was embalmed in myrrh and aloes by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So we see myrrh is a picture of perfume on the one hand, which speaks to us of the value and the preciousness of Christ, but we also see myrrh is a picture of suffering in the Bible, and that was a type of that as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, that myrrh pictures suffering. Now, myrrh apparently is sweet to the smell, but very bitter to the taste. And so do you see the picture there? Christ was offered myrrh not as a perfume in that case, but as a bitter drink. And surely that pictures for us the bitterness of the cross. And Christ, as he bore our sufferings in love, a beautiful smell came off of that, didn't it? I mean, the perfume that came from that, it was bitter to his taste, but sweet to our smell. And so this is what Mercy speaks to us of as it relates to our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's valuable to me. He's precious. But it speaks to me also of his sacrifice, his suffering love. Myrrh is a picture in the scriptures of suffering, and it reminds us, as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, of his atoning death. Okay, so we have the symbol of myrrh. She says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me." Notice the title she now uses of him, and it's good to observe this as we go through. This is the first time the bride refers to the bridegroom as her beloved. Now, this is a title that she uses prominently throughout the remainder of the song. In fact, it's used 33 times in this small book. But surely there is something there for us to consider. Is not Christ our well-beloved? Not just my beloved, but notice there she refers to him as my well-beloved. My well-beloved. You say, well, what does the word beloved mean? Well, it refers to someone who is greatly and dearly loved. You know, it's the title used by God the Father of his Son, isn't it? As you read in the Gospels, what did God the Father say from heaven? This is my what? My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We've covered in Colossians how that we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, literally the Son of his love. And so we can understand that picture that the Son of God, it's hard for us to understand, is the beloved of the Father. He has a special place in the Father's love and the Father's affections. And this is, should we trust, characterize the Christian's life as well, that we have a special place reserved in our hearts and in our affections for Christ. Can you say tonight that he is your well-beloved? Oh, not just, yeah, I love Christ like I love this and that, but no, there's something special about my love for Christ. There is a special place in my affections for him. That's what we see pictured before us here in the words of the bride. She says, he is my well-beloved. He's special to me. He is dearly loved by me. He is more precious than anything else. And because of that preciousness, she desires to have him there in her embrace, a picture of communion, a picture of cherishing, and Christ is cherished there near to her heart. Spurgeon says in his sermon on this verse, she desires to have him where she can see him and near to her heart. Near to her heart. Because he is her beloved, because he has captivated the deepest affections in her, because she loves him so much, she then wants him in her embrace. She wants him close to her. And that should be, we trust, the picture of the Christian as well. There is a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be like the Apostle John in John 13:23, who lay his head in the bosom of Christ. Why? Because he was the apostle of love. He had this deep affection and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon said, it's amazing, isn't it, the simplicity of the language in John's writings, and yet in his experience, that he said there were fewer commentaries written on John's gospel and John's writings than a lot of others. And he said it's because it's the language of love. Though it be simple, it is the language of love. And only those who have entered into this life of deep love and affection for Christ can truly appreciate many of those words. And so this speaks to us, brethren, of the preciousness of Christ. In verse 12, we see something of the presence of Christ and the privilege we have of enjoying that. Verse 13, we see pictured in the myrrh and this cherishing posture of clinging to Christ, we see this picture of preciousness, that Christ is precious to us, he's valuable to us, and chiefly because of his suffering love, his bleeding love, what he endured for us at Calvary. But notice thirdly tonight, and lastly in verse 14, what I call the peculiarity of Christ, or the uniqueness of Christ, the peculiarity of Christ. Presence of Christ, the preciousness of Christ, now the peculiarity of Christ. We're talking about the incomparable Christ tonight. That's our theme. My beloved is unto me, she says, as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now notice there's a phrase that comes through both verse 13 and 14. It's this phrase, unto me. This is what Christ, this is what the bridegroom means to her. See that? Yeah, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved, unto me. Then she says, my beloved is unto me. So this is the bride's estimation of the worth and the value of her bridegroom, and speaks to us of course, the Lord Jesus and what our estimation should be of him. So myrrh symbolised the preciousness of Christ, and that preciousness is again in view there with the clutching of the bridegroom to the heart. And then in verse 14, we have another picture, and it's the symbol of campfire. Now, she again uses that title, my beloved, again reaffirming that truth of her love and affection for her bridegroom. And she now likens him to a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now, all right, let me just define these words for you and explain the setting, which will help us understand and hopefully a couple of truths. All right, the plant itself is what's called a henna flower that grows in this area. It's a small shrub, about 4 to 6 feet high, and it produces highly fragrant white flowers that grow in clusters. Now, you can even go on the internet and do a search on campfire, and you can see some pictures. And it's quite a simple looking plant, but it's got these beautiful clusters of white flowers. So it's a little shrub that grows in some of these areas, and it's around about 4 to 6 feet high and produces these highly fragrant white flowers. Now notice the place. That's the plant. Notice the place now. This plant is seen as growing in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now, En Gedi, you say, where is that? Well, the Bible deals with real places. And En Gedi is located in the wilderness of Judea on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Okay, so you can go there today. You've got the Dead Sea. On the western shore of the Dead Sea is this area, this place called En Gedi. And it is a flourishing oasis in the midst of desert conditions. Now, if you go back into 1 Samuel, you'll find that David hid at En Gedi from Saul. 1 Samuel 23:29 is a place with a lot of caves, a lot of rocks, but at the same time is a place which is lush because it has a water source and there is still a fountain there today. In fact, the word En Gedi means fountain. That's the basic meaning of the word. So because of the water supply at En Gedi, vineyards were planted, okay, the place of grapevines. And so here we have the picture forming before us. We have a desert, a barren wilderness area, a desert area surrounding this place. But we have this little oasis in the midst of this dryness. There's a fresh supply of water. There's lush foliage. There's vineyards growing using this water supply. And then we have, amongst these vineyards, these grapevines, we have this little shrub, this little bush sprouting forth these flowers, these white flowers. And these flowers produce, again, a highly fragrant smell. And she says now, this is how my beloved is to me. If you want to know something, I'm trying to explain to you, as it were, she says, how much he means to me, this is what he means to me. He's like this cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi, this oasis in this dry and barren land. And don't we see in that some pictures? I mean, it's hard for us maybe to know exactly what's in view here, but I think what stands out is that Christ, there's a few things. Christ is our oasis in the dry, barren wilderness of this world, isn't he? Where is Christ found for the believer? When we come to Christ, we find in him a place of refreshment. There's the water source there. There's a place of refuge as well. David, remember, hid at En Gedi. So the place itself is significant. Teaches us that it's a place of refreshment, oasis. It's a place of refuge. And surely that is a picture of our relationship to Christ, isn't it? In this dry, barren world in which we live as a believer, isn't it a blessing to be able to find in Christ, amidst the trials sometimes, this place of rest, a place of refuge, a place where we can be refreshed, a place where there is life and there is blessing. And that is what's in view here. Flanagan says, living in the wilderness of the world, her beloved is sweetness to her, a sweetness unknown in the moral desert all around her. And so it teaches us that Christ is, In Christ we find this place of refuge, a place of rest and refreshment, but it also teaches us of the uniqueness of Christ, that Christ is unique. You see, as I understand it from my study, it would be a fairly unusual sight to find these particular flowers growing in the grapevine area. Okay, probably because they're cultivated, I guess. It's a cultivated area, but here we have something that teaches us of the uniqueness of the bridegroom. It would be something that catches the eye if you were to go through the grapevines there and see growing amidst these grapevines this beautiful shrub with all the flowers. It would draw your eye. Okay, sometimes you go out into the bush maybe for a bush walk, and if you see, you know, as you walk through all the trees and things, there are certain plants, aren't there, that stand out at times. I mean, particularly if you come across it, some sort of shrub in full bloom with big yellow blossoms or something, what does it do? It draws your attention. It stands out in that environment. It's unique. And that is really what's in view here, is the uniqueness of her bridegroom. She says he's like this cluster of campfire, this shrub in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Nee says the bouquet of henna flowers in a place where flowers were not generally seen symbolizes the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. And so is he not unique to us? Is he not found in this place of rest and refuge? And so we see some beautiful thoughts coming out of that for us. Christ truly does stand out, doesn't he, to the spiritual eye. He's unique. There is none like him. He captivates our attention and we love him. He is our well-beloved. But it also speaks to us again of the fragrance of Christ, and that is in view with the picture of myrrh, but also here again, Christ is sweet, he is fragrant, he satisfies the longing heart. So we have there the preciousness of Christ, the incomparable Christ, as we see it through the lens of the New Testament, seeing it in its typical light. Presence of Christ seated at his table, the privilege of our being there with him in fellowship, preciousness of Christ symbolized for us in the myrrh as a precious substance, reminding us of the suffering love, the bleeding love of our Saviour. Then the uniqueness of our Saviour. He's like this cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi, a place that flourishes, a little oasis in the midst of a barren wilderness. That's where we find, that's what it's like for the believer. Christ is that oasis to us. As we journey through this dry and dusty world with all its trials and its sorrows, we can find there a place of rest, a place of refreshment, a place of beauty where our eyes can behold and look upon our Saviour, the one who is precious to us, our beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for these simple lessons in your word. Grant us understanding of the language of the Holy Spirit here, we pray. Lord, we do thank you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to the believer. He truly is our well-beloved. Lord, I pray that it might be the testimony of each heart tonight that there is none compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there might be a place in each of our hearts and lives, that you would have first place, Lord, in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, in our affections, in our love. Lord, we know that you said that this is the standard you demand of your disciples, that we render unto you our supreme love, that we are to love you more than wife, son, daughter. And Lord Jesus, you said if we are not willing to give that love to you, that we are not worthy to be your disciples. And so, Lord, tonight, we pray as we gather around this table, this New Testament feast you've ordained for us. Lord, we pray that our hearts might send forth a fragrant perfume of love and thanksgiving to the King, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done for us. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.